sweet to be together. Welcome to June. My name is Justin. I'm one of the elders and pastors here at Peninsula Grace, and we want to continue to worship God as we've heard Emily's story, beautiful story of redemption in Christ, and we've sang of his faithfulness in Emily's life and our life. We want to continue to worship in the reading of the Word and meditation on the Word. So if you have your Bibles, we're going all the way to the end. We've been studying the last book of the Bible, and now we're in the last section of the last book of the Bible. The only thing beyond this is weights and measurements, okay? So open up to Revelation 22, and we're going to look at verses 6 through 21 together. When our daughter Lucy was one, I remember she was running around the living room with no pants on, because she was one, and she was holding this small object, and I can't remember what the object was, but it was a choking hazard, and so, of course, she put it in her mouth, and I said, Lucy, come give that to Daddy, please, and she looked at me, and obediently, as always, she said, no, and she takes off to the top of this small plastic slide we had in the house, and she climbs to the top of that slide with the choking hazard in her mouth, which was already not good, and then, just for fun, this little stream starts moving down the slide. She's tinkling. That's what's going on. So we have hardwood floors, but we positioned the slide so that she would kind of have a softer landing onto this large rug we have in our living room, which is right now where that river of life flowing out of her is heading. And so I'm just like, gah! Because I can't push the slide out of the way because my daughter's standing on it with the choking hazard in her mouth. So I just have to watch nature take its course and soil our rug. And just all I could do is then I took her off the slide, I put her on the ground, I removed the choking hazard, and I said, just stay there, right? She was a hot mess. I just stay there, and I had rescued her from the top of the slide, and then I'm telling her, just look for my return. I'm going to come back with some, you know, wet wipes and all the things we need to clean this whole situation up. I have rescued her, and I say, behold, I am coming soon to complete the rescue and complete this mission of cleaning you and our entire living room. Now, our Father in heaven made us for relationship with himself, but in love, like Lucy, we said no when he said, come to him. In disbelief, we said no. And like Lucy, we have made the mess that we are sitting in. And all we can do on our own is spread that mess around. What the Bible says is Jesus has rescued us, and he's coming back to complete that rescue mission. He's coming back to clean us up, to clean up our world. And our job is to patiently, faithfully wait for his return. We've been studying the book of Revelation. This is the final week. It's been a difficult book. And so just to change it up and make it a little bit easier, next week we're starting a 7-part series on money. And so that's actually true. We are doing that. So I'm just trying to get fired. I'm picking all the ones, and we'll see how that goes. We've seen that the book of Revelation is all about the person of Jesus. We've said it's not about nailing down our exact end times timelines and which current world leader might be the Antichrist. The opening statement was this is the revelation of Jesus, meaning it was from Jesus, it's all about Jesus, all of it points to him. And we've seen this throughout the book. To recap, chapter 1, John is given a series of visions in this book, but the first thing he sees is a vision of the risen, glorious Jesus. And then that Jesus addresses these 7 churches that are being seduced by the world, that are suffering in the world, and the call to those churches is hang on, endure. And then we see this vision in chapters 4 and 5 of Jesus himself, the Lamb of God seated on the throne. The reason the churches are called to endure is in light of the reality that Jesus has his hands on the steering wheel of history. Whether we believe it or feel it, he is in control. And then the bulk of the letter, we see that Jesus is both revealing and determining the destiny of both the faithful and the unfaithful in this age that we're currently living in. And we see in Revelation, it's going to get dark. It's going to get scary. But at the end of this book, we've seen over the last couple of weeks that Jesus himself is going to bring heaven to earth. He's going to judge all the living and the dead, the faithful and the unfaithful, and then he's going to rule forever. We're being told it's worth the wait, church. It's worth the wait. In our final section today, in the bulk of this last chapter in Revelation 22, I think the big idea we're going to see is that the time of Jesus' coming is soon. Hope is revealed to us, and so we can patiently endure, and as the church has throughout history, we can say, come, Lord Jesus. Just like Lucy waiting for Daddy to come clean up her mess so that we can play together again, we are told that Jesus is coming to clean this whole place up so that we can play with him, that we can enjoy Jesus for eternity. So the call from today's text is love that Jesus is coming soon. He's coming soon. Love that Jesus is coming soon. In three ways, this passage says to do that. The first one is to believe that he's coming and that he's coming soon. Believe that he's coming. So in the Old Testament, we see in God's law code to Israel, he commanded that any charge that was made against somebody had to be established by two or three witnesses. We see this in Deuteronomy 19. One witness cannot establish any iniquity or sin against a person. Whatever that person has done, a fact must be established by the testimony of two or even better, three witnesses. This avoided a he said, she said kind of situation. So if somebody came up to me and said in that day, you stole my sheep, I can say, nuh-uh. But if two other people say, yeah-huh, then the fact has been established. And I'm hosed, right? I'm rightly charged as a sheep thief. And you could say I'm on the lamb. You're welcome. Revelation claims Jesus is coming back to clean up our mess. And at the end here, it's underlined three times, this is true. What we're going to see is three witnesses, as the Bible calls for, validate this reality of Jesus' return. Let's look at the first witness in verse 6. Then he said to me, so who's the he here? Let's look at context. These words are faithful and true. The Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. So this first witness is a divine messenger, the angel that's been showing John these visions. And so God himself has sent this angel so we can know his word is true. Then the second witness, jump down to the beginning of verse 8. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. So that John is verifying as a human messenger what the divine messenger had showed him. And then the best witness of all, look back up at verse 7. Look, I am coming soon. Who's talking? It's Jesus himself. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of this the book, the prophecy of this book. So we've seen a human messenger, a divine messenger, and then we see Jesus, who is himself both fully human and fully divine, verifying the reality of his return. And so he says, man, you're blessed if you hear this and keep this. We see the validation of three credible witnesses that he is coming back. But then not just that he's coming back, but he's coming back soon. Look at verse 10. It says, then the angel said to me, don't seal up the words of the prophecy of this book. Why? Because the time is near. Now you notice this phrase, because the time is near. This is underlined in this final passage. Four times we see that Jesus is coming soon. That word soon is used four times in this passage. Behold, I'm coming soon. Now, this was written 2,000 years ago. So when Jesus said, feels like Jesus might have a different idea of the word soon. I've found in marriage counseling disagreements on like things like what soon means can keep me in job security, right? So what is it, to understand what it means to be soon, we need to look back at Daniel. We've said that Daniel is an important link from the Old Testament to understanding Revelation. And notice the words that the angel says to Daniel. He says, but you, Daniel, keep these words secret and seal the book until the time of the end. You hear that expression, end times, or the time of the end. Well, he uses this. Now, you hear Daniel is told to shut up the words that he's given and not to fully reveal them until the time of the end. Well, here's John, and he's being told, don't seal them up. Don't shut them up. Why? Because it's the time of the end. We're here. The time of the end is now. It's soon. It's at hand. Now, when he says it's here, it's soon, that clearly didn't mean this weekend, right? 2,000 years have passed. So what did he mean by soon? Well, when Daniel says the time of the end, it's referring to the final age of human history, that we are now living in this church age, this age of grace between the time of Jesus' first coming and his second coming. This is the last age. When Jesus comes back, he ushers in eternity. And so what we see here is that now that Jesus has died and resurrected, his return can be at any moment. It's at hand. It's soon. In Revelation, Jesus has shown himself as the only one who's worthy to break the seal and open the scrolls. And this is what we have in Revelation. God is revealing to us the future. This is what's going to happen. Jesus is going to come back and he's going to make all the wrong things right. And John is told, don't seal that message up. This is good news. This is big news. And you're to share this to the seven churches in Asia Minor and up until today that we get to hear these words in Alaska. And church, this is our job. Don't seal up the words, but make it known to our community and to the ends of the earth that Jesus is the Savior and the King will return. And so let me ask your heart this morning, do you believe this? And we know the Sunday school answer, but like, do you actually believe that Jesus is coming soon? This requires faith, right? We can't prove that he's coming back. We certainly don't know the exact day, but he will come back. And here we have credible witnesses. We have three witnesses that it makes our hope reasonable, plausible that he is coming. And as we'll see next, believing his return cultivates in us a longing for his return. The second way to love his returning is to long for it and long for him alone. Let's keep reading. Verse 8. It says, when I heard and saw them, this is John talking, saw these things that the angel was revealing, look what happens. I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who had shown them to me. But he said to me, don't do that. I love that. Don't do that. I am a fellow servant with you. Your brothers, the prophets, and those who keep the words of this book, worship God. The angel says, worship God, not me. Now, you know, we all have little hang-ups. It appears to be, this is the second time John has done this. Apparently, John suffers from chronic angel worship. Like, he just can't help himself. And you think about, I mean, man, when you see an angel, the awesome being that this is. I mean, this message is so good, I got to kiss the mailman. I got to worship the messenger. And what the angel says is, do not worship me, worship God. This prophecy is all about him. It points to him. And church, we have to be careful to not make the mistake that John made. That we ought to be not even worshiping or idolizing things that point us to Jesus. And we can do this. It's easy for us to do this in many ways. We can fall into worshiping the Bible itself, God's word. Remember the Pharisees got in trouble? He said, you think, Jesus said, the words of life are in the Bible. But it's actually, the Bible's pointing, the written word is pointing to the living word, and you've missed that it's all about me. And it's easy for us to love Bible knowledge. We can have this idea of control, like I know exactly when Jesus is coming back. I'm in control. No, you're a fool, right? Or I have this knowledge so I can look smart, I can look good, right? We can actually worship Bible knowledge and not let it lead to the worship of Jesus. We can also easily worship the Bible's messengers. It's easy to idolize a pastor or maybe a podcast or YouTube celebrity. Like, I love the teachings of John Mark Comer or Tim Keller, but they can help point me to Jesus, but they can't have a love relationship with Jesus for me. Just like I can't have a love relationship with Jesus for you. And then we can also easily fall into worshiping God's worship. And one of the high point of the week for the church ought to be when we come together to hear from his word and then sing to our God together. But we can easily chase an emotional high, the feelings that come from the singing, instead of letting that singing guide our hearts to the one that we're singing about. So do you long for Jesus himself and him alone? Or do you just want the information from the Bible so you can have control and win debates? Or do you just long for the immediate gratification that comes with singing? We are to long for him alone. And then the second thing we see is that we're to ask him to come. Ask him to come. Three times. Look, it says the church is saying, come. Look at verse 17. Both the Spirit and the bride say, come. Let anyone who hears say, come. Let the one who's thirsty come. Let the one who desires to take the water of life freely. And then jump down with me to verse 20. He who testifies about these things says, yes, I am coming soon. And then John's response is, amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Three times there's this this request to come, asking him to come, believing he's coming. Just like Lucy was waiting for Daddy to come. Now, that's not because if we don't ask him to come, he won't come back. Like all prayer, prayer moves the hand of God mysteriously. But prayer is a lot more about changing us than it's about changing God. And this prayer, come Lord Jesus, I see it expresses dependency. Like as we're asking him, I need you to come. What's implied in that? I can't clean up my own mess. I need you to come. It's asking Jesus to come. It reminds me how helpless I am without him. I can do nothing without him. It prevents me from living on the daily basis in my own effort or according to my own understanding of how I see my situation. And it helps me develop a confidence, a faith that he is coming soon. Amen. Let it be. Would you come? And then asking him to come, I think it also expresses an urgency. Like, I want you to come, and I want you to come now. And not just because the mess is unpleasant, but because you're so much better. Paul says there is a reward for the one who wants Jesus to come right now. At the end of his life, he told Timothy, there's a prize awaiting all who eagerly look forward to his appearing. Those who love him and just want him to come back. It's the pathetic honeymoon couple where the one goes to the bathroom. It's like, hurry up, I can't wait to stare into your eyes for the next 8 hours. Right? Jesus' people just want to be with Jesus. They loved him. And so do you long for his coming, for him himself? Or are you asking, would you come back to us, Jesus? And as we'll see in our last point, we cultivate our longing for his coming by living in light of his coming. One of the ways we cultivate a longing in our hearts is to live in light of the reality that he is coming back. And I see four characteristics here of living in light of his coming. The first one is that we are responsible for our own repentance, for our repentance. Look at verse 11. Let the unrighteous go on in unrighteousness. Let the filthy still be filthy. Let the righteous go on in unrighteousness. Let the holy still be holy. Now, what in the world's going on here? Right? We get to let the holy be holy, but let the filthy be filthy? Like, well, does God want unrighteous people to keep being unrighteous? Does he want the filthy to be filthy? That's a first reading of this seems to indicate that. Well, again, Daniel 12 is so helpful. The angel tells Daniel back in Daniel 12, many will, talking about this last age, many will be purified, cleansed, and refined, but the wicked will act wickedly. They'll keep on acting wickedly. This is the same language that John's using. None of the wicked will understand, but those who have insight will understand. And then he says, verse 12, happy is the one who waits. He's saying, in the last days, in the last age, haters are going to hate and waiters are going to wait, right? And here the angel tells John, the time is near and we're going to see everybody's true colors shining through. Even when people hear how it's all going to end. Like we now know, there's a spoiler alert. We know how the story ends. And he's saying, even those who are going to live through all of these signs and plagues, like if it was ever obvious, if there was a God, it's going to be those who are living through these last tribulations. But he's saying, even there, we're going to see the hard-hearted just double down. Say, there is no God. I will not bow the knee. And the soft-hearted will continue to cling to Jesus. This is not a command to be unrighteous or to be filthy. It is a call to see Daniel's prophecy come true. Now that the time is near, people are going to prove themselves by how they respond. It's a wake-up call to the seven churches that are filled with both posers and pretenders and those who are faithful to Jesus. Jesus could come back at any moment. And as Jesus himself continues to say, he who has ears, let him hear. So we have to ask our hearts this morning, do I have ears to hear? Some of you hear the words in Revelation and you're gripped by them. You're moved to repent, to change how you live, to grip on to Jesus tighter. And some of us hear this word and we just go, meh, what's for lunch? It's not ponchos. Oh, too soon. Way too soon. Let's keep going. We are rewarded for his word. We We are responsible for our repentance, and we are rewarded for our work. I get this from verses 12 and 13. He says, look, Jesus says, look, I'm coming soon, and my reward is with me to repay each person according to his work. I am the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. So, guys, if we just come away from these 4 months in Revelation, feeling like we've got our end times timelines nailed down, our position on the millennial reign, our view of the rapture, we think it's all correct. Like, well done. We'll throw you a party, okay? We'll have the bouncy house out for you this afternoon. But we have missed the point of the book. The point is not to win the debates. Like, look at this guy, Donnie B. That's a host of a rapture debate if I've ever seen one. The point is not to win debates. Jesus has said twice now, the blessing comes where? Those who read this word. The blessing comes from those who hear it and keep it, who live in light of it. I mean, Jesus says the reward is according to our work. I'm going to repay you according to the way you've lived your life. If we spend our days as living witnesses of Jesus, we're going to have the eternal reward of seeing more people who have come to know Jesus through that witness and who are going to be able to love him in deeper and sweeter ways through all of eternity. But if we spend our days seduced by Babylon, we are going to experience little reward when he returns. Jesus is not so much interested in how much information you know, but are you living in light of it? Are you becoming more like Jesus? Am I becoming more like Jesus or not? But you might say, man, that's weighty, because we know that we all inevitably fail to live in light of his coming, right? We all fail to believe, to continue to repent, to do good work that will be rewarded, which is why the next truth we see is so vital. We are recipients of his grace. We're recipients of his grace. Look at verse 14. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter the city by the gates. Blessed are those who wash their robes. Now, this is the last of John's benedictions or blessings in Revelation. Blessed are those who blank. Now, if you had to guess, John's favorite number, how many blessings do you think there are in the Revelation? There are seven of them. This is the final of seven blessings. Blessed are those, and he says here, who wash their robes. How do we wash our robes? Well, we saw it back in chapter 7. Then he told me these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They washed their robes and made them white. How? In the blood of the Lamb. And we know that's counterintuitive. If you have a stain on a white garment, you're not thinking, I really need to soak that in some blood. There's a counterintuitive nature to the gospel. We all come with dirty robes. And there's an inclination we have in our hearts to try to clean up ourselves. Maybe it's by trying to work harder, I'm going to get it the next time. Or if we can just kind of sit in our own shame and feel bad enough for it, then maybe we just kind of pay for our shortcomings. But counterintuitively, we're called here to wash our robes white in the blood of the Lamb. So as we sing the song, the old hymn, are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? How do we wash our robes? We simply come freely confessing just how sinful we are. And then we find in Christ, who died in our place, that we are more forgiven than we could ever imagine. And he says the blessing here, the reward of being washed clean in the blood of the Lamb, is that we get to enter into the gates to enjoy the presence of God forever and eat from the tree, to enjoy him and his gifts for eternity. And then John slips in one more seven here. Verse 15, we're going to see a sevenfold description of complete wickedness and full judgment. He says, but outside are the dogs, the sorcerers, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. And you know, when we come up to a list like this, it's easy just to go, yep, those are the bad things. But I would encourage that when you come to a list like this on your own time with the Lord as you're in the Word, like, take some time before him and have the Holy Spirit examine your heart. Are these specific sins that I need to repent of? Because this is the kind of action of the people who are outside the gate, not inside the gate. But then in the good news, we see that when we confess those things before him, we're going to find forgiveness. Like we're washed in white in the blood of Jesus. We have access to the tree of life. And how was that access made possible? Well, one way, through the God-man. Look at verse 16. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to attest these things to you for the churches. I am the root and descendant of David, the bright and morning star. Now, we're going to see, this is another area where we see clear that Jesus Christ is both fully God and fully man. Because here in verse 6, it's God that sends the angel. The Lord God, the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel. But then down here in verse 16, it says, Jesus says, I've sent my angel. So wait a second. Who sent the angel? God the Father or God the Son, right? And the answer is yes. That Jesus is God. That God himself has sent this angel. And then we see this, that he says, I'm the root of David. That he is David's creator. He is his source. But then he's also the descendant of David. That Jesus was born of a virgin. That he came, entered into our time and space, also born in the line as a son of David. He is both God and he is both man. And this gospel truth is so important, church, because it's the only rescue plan. That the only acceptable offering for our sin had to be God, because the offering had to be holy and had to be infinite for our sins. But then God can't die as a spirit. And so Jesus came as a man, because only a man could die as that offering. And so we see the gospel fully alive here at the end of our Bibles. And then the last line of the book, verse 21. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with everyone. Amen. I love that our Bibles end with grace. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with everyone. If it was not for his grace, man, we wouldn't have any hope, would we? If it was not for his grace, we could not patiently endure. This is not about what we can do. It's about what Christ has done and what he's doing in and through us. And this is why we sing, and we're going to sing it at the end together. 'Tis grace alone that has brought us safe this far. Grace alone, that'll lead us home. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. But then we skip two verses. I'm sorry. We are readers of his word. Jump back up with me to verses 18 and 19. I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. That's not great. And if anyone takes away from the words of this of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share of the tree of life in the holy city, which are written about in this book. So there's a stern warning here from Jesus. Don't add and don't take away to God's word. Now, what does that mean? Like, does that mean that, like, when I get up here to read the Bible, like, I should just read the passage and say nothing else? Like, what I'm saying right now, is that adding to God's word? I hope not, right? Because otherwise I'm going to get these plagues coming down on my face. I think the idea of adding or taking away from God's word is altering God's message to suit my own ends. Altering God's message to suit my own ends or purposes. In other words, I'm taking the place of God. A reader of the word wants to hear what God says is true. But I set myself up as editor and not reader when I say, you know what, I'm going to take some things out that I don't like or ignore them, or I'm going to add to it. You know what else you need to know? Like, if we don't just believe sola scriptura, that God has given us everything we need for life and godliness in his word. And so the goal of a faithful preacher or teacher is to explain the contents of God's word, to not alter it, to not hide it. So my job is to be a window to the text, so that all the explanation I'm bringing is just to simply make what is true clearer. And as we're all called to be disciple makers, by the way, this is all of our job. As we come alongside other people, we're just simply trying to explain the gospel, the good news, the word of God and what it means. And so how do we make sure we're doing this? Well, one of the best protections against altering God's word is a first-hand knowledge of the book. Family, we've got to keep our noses in this thing every single day. Like, and not just for information or for emotion, because it's so easy to unwittingly try to make the Bible say what we want it to say for our own purposes and hopes. We've got to reorient to true north. And so that's why we made the announcement earlier. That's why we do that reading plan. So go out and grab one on the way out in the foyer, or go to our webpage, easy to find on the homepage, the reading plan. Because not only do we need to be in the Word, but we need to be in the Word together. We need to help each other make sense. We've been reading Revelation. This is hard to understand. We need each other in the Word to get a clear understanding of what is true. But this book is all about Jesus. And what we've seen here, when he says, man, if you add to this, there's going to be plagues added to you. If you take away, you're going to be taken away from the tree of life and outside of the gates. Man, who receives the plagues in this book? Who misses out on the tree and the holy city? It's those who alter the truth that Jesus alone rescues. It's those who do not faithfully endure until Jesus returns. It's those who let go of Jesus and embrace something else. So may we as a family fix our eyes on Jesus and not remove them. One of my favorite scenes in Lord of the Rings is when the Fellowship is on the bridge of Khazad-dûm and Gandalf faces the Balrog. And Gandalf's the best, isn't he? He gives up his own life, seemingly, so the others can live and escape. Run, you fools. They all thought that he was dead. They thought Gandalf was dead, but little did they know, he had plummeted to the depths of hell, if you will, defeating that evil Balrog, and then he's raised back up, and no longer is Gandalf the Grey. But he's Gandalf the White. And he comes to a faithful few. He says, I'm going to come back. And I'm going to help you defeat evil for good. And we know that he does. He returns and he wins. And what he tells, the risen Gandalf, he tells them, he says, look to my coming of first light on the fifth day. At dawn, look to the east. He says, look, wait and watch for my return. And the reason they could count on him is because we had learned earlier in the story, a wizard is never late, nor is he early. He arrives precisely when he means to. He does return and they win, right? Revelation wouldn't need to be written. We wouldn't need to constantly be reminded to endure in the most vivid ways possible if it was easy. If it was easy to wait for Jesus. If it was easy to hold out hope. But we all know by our lived experience, it's not easy. Like, it's easy to say, you know, it's been 2,000 years. Maybe this whole thing is a sham. This book was written to the seduced and to the sufferer. And so for the seduced to believe that he actually is coming soon, man, there are days when Babylon, when this world looks so much more appealing than waiting for Jesus to come back. It's so easy to rather put my hope in a political party that tells me I can have the good life right now than to believe that, man, this isn't home. This version of earth is not our forever, and the souls of both Democrats and Republicans are more important than my party getting its way. It's so easy to disobediently cheat on Jesus, to not be faithful, to ignore his commands and do what I want. That it's fine to sleep with my girlfriend or my boyfriend. It's fine to look at pornography to satisfy those desires or demands. It's fine to just chase the fleeting pleasures of money or vacations or social media likes or career success, to just live for myself and turn a blind eye to the reality that Jesus is coming back as judge of everything that I've done and said, of every moment of my life. Also for the sufferer, it's easy. It's easy. Take our eyes off of Jesus. There are days when it feels like Jesus is never going to come back. That things in our life could never be fixed. There are dark nights of the soul and tunnels that indicate there is no light at the end of them. There are things that have been done to you that seem like they could never be righted. There are things that you've done that may feel like they could never be forgiven, that we live in a world that could never be healed. But Revelation says that God wants to pull off one of the most dramatic reversals of all time. You see, one of the reasons that Gandalf's return is so powerful is because that moment felt so dark. It felt so hopeless. Like, I remember the first time watching the movie, and I'm like, Gandalf died? What? I was devastated. And then he came back, and I was like, Gandalf! Just like the day that our Savior died. And it looked like Satan had won. It looked like Jesus had lied. It looked like life itself had been killed. But then, as a poet once beautifully said, "And from the ashes, a fire was woken. A light from the shadows did spring. Renewed was the body once broken. And the crownless again shall be king." When Jesus comes again for his own church, his coming will be just as startling and just as thrilling as his resurrection was. And Jesus, as we behold his coming, Jesus, just like the wizard, is never late, nor is he early. He will arrive precisely when he means to. Now, I know I just added and took away from Tolkien, but I don't think that's the same punishment as doing that with God's word, right? In the meantime, let's look to the east. Let's look to the dawn, as dim as it may look today. He will return to clean up our mess. We do not, beloved, we do not wait in vain. Let us patiently endure and continue together to say, "Come, Lord Jesus." Father, we thank you that you've revealed your word to us and that you've told us. You didn't seal the scroll up, that we now know that Jesus is coming back and he's going to make all this right. And my prayer, I want my heart to say, "Come." I want there to be a dependency on you and you alone, Father. So would you, your spirit, do that work in my heart? I want there to be an urgency so that I want you and you alone. Would you guard us against the seduction of Babylon to believe the lie that other lovers will satisfy us? Would you guard us against the way that suffering can throw us into despair and believe that there is no hope, no light at the end of the tunnel? Would your grace, the same grace that's brought us safe this far, enable us to faithfully wait until the day that our beautiful Savior comes home? Come, Lord Jesus. And all God's people said, amen.